1 Corinthians 10 is what we'll be reading here together in just a moment. First Corinthians 10, our scripture reading will be verses 11 through 14. 1 Corinthians 10, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. So reads God's Word. I want to share some good news with you today. In fact, I've been looking forward to this time together for a while now, and we've been doing a series on Lead Us Not Into Temptation for several weeks, and I've got good news for you this morning. But I need to put that good news into a perspective. We've been learning about temptation for the past 5 weeks, and quite frankly, what we have been learning is quite discouraging. We have been investigating how the tempter works. We saw him in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. We saw him with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4. We've discovered that our adversary, the devil, is crafty and deadly, and he has a quiver full of fiery darts with which he attacks us. Ephesians 6:16. We've also pondered how the temptation process itself works, and that our problem isn't just from the outside, the devil attacking us, but it's from within, for we have evil desires that are enticed, as we saw in James 1:14. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. So, as far as the temptation problem goes, the Bible does not sugarcoat it. Because of our evil desires from within, we are vulnerable. And because of the adversary on the outside, we are under attack. These are the facts. These are the facts. We are facing temptation every day. But those aren't all the facts. There is good news, and we're going to celebrate that good news this morning. I'll never forget the excitement that Sherry and I felt as we anticipated the birth of our first child, excitement and trepidation. When you've never been through something before, you have no background of experience from which to draw encouragement. You can't tell yourself, oh, this will be just fine. Remember how it went before? You can't do that. I remember standing in the hospital room beside Sherry as she was in labor, and when one particular episode of labor pains hit, hearing her say to me, "Do something." So, all right. So I walked out in the hallway. I found a nurse and said, "She wants me to do something." All right. I'd never been through this before. But there was something that helped us incredibly as we spent that night in Blodgett Hospital in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and that is that Sherry and I both knew that others had been through this before. Millions and millions of times before us, women have brought a child into the world and their husband there at her side. It had been done before, and so by God's help, we concluded we could face this situation, though challenging, with confidence. When it comes to temptation, I have good news for you, and this is the good news. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a wonderful, hope-giving verse of Scripture. In it, we ponder the good news about temptation. Good news that we can hold on to as we face the reality of temptation. Now, there are three wonderful subjects, three wonderful pieces of good news in this verse that we'll unpack together this morning. But any verse, any text has a context. And if you study a verse out of context, you're in great danger of misapplying it. So a word about the context as we begin our study this morning. The Apostle Paul is the writer of this. The Holy Spirit guided him around AD 55 to write this letter to the church at Corinth. There were a lot of people living in Corinth at the time. 250,000 free people, 400,000 slaves. There was also a lot of temptation in Corinth. Corinth was a commercial and cultural center in Greece, and it was known, quite frankly, for its sexual promiscuity. There were at least 12 temples in Corinth, the most famous dedicated to the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in that temple alone, there were 1,000 sacred prostitutes who engaged in sexual activity as an expression of the so-called worship of this deity. So widely known was Corinth for its loose morals that there was a Greek word, to Corinthianize, which meant to practice sexual immorality. Acts 18 tells us the story about how Christianity came to Corinth. The Apostle Paul took the gospel of Christ there in his second missionary journey. In fact, Paul faced such an opposition there that I'm sure he felt overwhelmed, and the Lord graciously gave him a word of encouragement. Acts 18, 9 and 10 records God saying, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you. No one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." And so he stayed and kept preaching. And 18 months later, Paul left Corinth, but now there was a young church there, followers of Christ. As you might expect, these young believers face some significant challenges, temptations at living for Christ in this particular environment. And indeed, they didn't do so well. And so, it wasn't long afterwards that the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, took pen in hand to write a letter to them called, we call it 1 Corinthians. Now, our text appears in a section of the letter in which Paul was addressing a particular problem having to do with whether Christians should eat food that had been sacrificed, the animal had been sacrificed to the idols. And there was, I mentioned, 11 at least temples there. So there's a lot of food that ends up in the marketplace that had previously been sacrificed to idols. And so, can I eat that was a big issue for the believers there in Corinth. And Paul addresses that subject in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of this letter. And at the beginning of chapter 10, he points back to the Old Testament example of Israel, who also faced the challenge of dealing with idols and even the temptation to engage in sexual immorality as a part of idol worship. Notice 1 Corinthians 10 now, verse 11. He says, "These things happened to them," the Israelites, "as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So Paul says, you know, brothers and sisters in Corinth, you are not the first people to ever face the temptation, the lure of idolatry and sexual immorality. He reminds the Corinthians about the Israelites. And then he says in verse 12, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And then two verses later, verse 14, he offers this firm charge, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." So that's the context. And right in the middle of this warning about idolatry and going after the false gods and engaging in practices that would please the true and living God, Paul tucks right in the middle of this a promise verse, verse 13. He inserts one of the most hope-giving verses in all the Bible, quite frankly. I hope you've memorized this verse, and if not, I challenge you to memorize it. This is a verse that we ought to have tucked away in our minds because of the hope that it gives us, the assurance that it gives us as we face temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, the apostle lays before us good news about three subjects pertinent to temptation. First of all, we're given some good news about temptation itself. Verse 13 begins, "No temptation has seized you except what is," what's it say? "Common to man." That's good news to know. We learn two things about temptation here. First, we learn that it's common. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, says the King James Version. It makes a big difference to know that you're not the first person to face something. And an even bigger difference if you know that it's possible not only to face it, but to face it and overcome it, to succeed in the challenge that you're facing. I think about some of you young people. Some of you just survived two-a-day practices last month. It was good to know that you weren't the first people to have ever faced that particular experience in your life. When I go to a theme park or when I get on particularly a roller coaster, I'm very interested in knowing, has anybody ever been on this before? I want to know that. It's helpful to know that someone has been through the experience. When a doctor says he has a new treatment plan that he wants to try out, I want to know, has anybody ever successfully endured what you're proposing for me? Brothers and sisters, when we face a particular temptation in life, you can be sure of this, that your situation is not unique. It's not unique. It never will be unique. There is no temptation that can ever enter your life except for that which is common to man. In other words, others have faced what you're facing. You're not an isolated case. Now, that won't make it easy to face, but it will make it easier to face. The thing that you're battling has a track record, and the track record shows it can be defeated. You're facing something that's common. By the way, in the Bible, the words temptation and test or testing come from the same Greek word, peirasmos, which is the word used here, which is why, depending on your translation, it may be translated temptation or test or testing in your Bible. The New Revised Standard Version uses the word testing. NIV, King James, ESV use temptation. Which word is the right word? Well, let's do a little word study. In the Bible, the Greek word peirasmos is used in a variety of ways, and context determines which sense it has. Both English words speak of pressure from the outside, but the intent of the pressure is where the difference lies. If the intent of the pressure is to produce sin, it's a temptation. Whereas if the intent is to produce growth in righteousness, it's a test. God tests us that we may grow in Christ's likeness, but God never tempts us, James 1:13 tells us, and that Satan is the author of temptation. We see both elements working together in Matthew 4, verse 1, when we're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Why did the Spirit lead Jesus out into the wilderness? To test him. To demonstrate his faithfulness, his righteousness through the testing. But to do that, the Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What was the devil's intent for the three temptations that he launched at Jesus like missiles? Well, in each case, the devil, did his best to entice Jesus to sin. But of course, Jesus resisted the temptations and passed the test, having resisted the temptation. Which word does Paul have in mind in 1 Corinthians 10:13? Tempting or testing? Again, the context always determines, and in this case, I think it goes both ways. Paul seems to have both aspects in mind in this context. He's been talking about temptations that are facing the Corinthians to turn away from God, but he's helping them see that these temptations actually provide opportunities for them to grow and develop and become stronger in their relationship with Christ. So the temptations actually become tests. There's a closer relationship between temptation and testing than we often, I think, recognize. Let me illustrate this. If a piece of cake put on the table before a diabetic, is that piece of cake a temptation or a test? In one sense, it depends on the outcome, doesn't it? If he resists the cake, it's a test that can make the diabetic stronger and better able to resist similar tests or temptations in the future. But if he gives in and eats the cake, it proved to be a temptation that will harm his body, his health. I think of a Bible example. God told Abraham, In fact, God tested Abraham. God told him to go take your son and offer him on Mount Moriah as a sacrifice. God was testing Abraham, and Abraham passed the test. But suppose Abraham had resisted God's command. This test would have turned into a temptation. Suppose he listened to the voice of the tempter who whispered, Are you really going to kill your own son? What kind of God would ask that of someone? If Abraham had listened to the tempter's voice, if he had loved his own son more than he loved God, the temptation would have resulted in him sinning against his God. So it depends on the outcome. If we give in to it and it results in sin, it's a temptation. We see that from hindsight. If we resist it, it's a test that results in us becoming stronger. There's actually a close relationship between the two. J. Adams offers this helpful explanation in his commentary on the book of James. He says this term takes its meaning from the context in which it's used. That in itself is instructive. The same experience may be viewed from either of two perspectives. The same event can go either way. It can become a trial, strengthening you, or a temptation, weakening you, depending on how you respond to it. From God's perspective, the event is an opportunity designed for your good, a trial that can strengthen you. From Satan's perspective, the event has the potential for evil that can weaken you. In every trial, you should remember this double possibility. That's what I want you to maybe write those words down. In every trial, there's a double possibility. I mean, think of the challenging situations that you face on a daily basis. You're surfing the television and you hit the shopping channel. And they're selling a gorgeous necklace at an absolutely phenomenal price. But you still can't afford it because you don't have the money. And so to get this phenomenal necklace at this phenomenal price, you're going to have to use credit to buy it. In that case, is it a test or a temptation? And the answer is it depends what you do with it. If you give in to it, it's obvious it has become a temptation. If you resist it, it's a test that will result in you being stronger. The guys in the locker room are passing around a magazine. Is that a test or is that a temptation? Again, it depends, because in every trial, there's a double possibility. But here's the good news. Regardless of whether the pressure from the outside is a temptation or a test, you can be sure of this, that you're not facing anything new, because it's common to man. No temptation has taken you except that which is common to man. Now, let's take that word common to man and let's just milk that for a moment, because it says something else to us about temptation that's good news, and that is temptation has a history. That's the point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 10, isn't it? The Corinthians are facing some huge temptations, but so had their spiritual forefathers. Notice back in verse 1, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. And then he goes on and talks about what happened to the Israelites as they went through the sea there as they were delivered out of bondage. Think of your forefathers, says Paul. Think about how they faced temptations to commit idolatry and sexual immorality, just like you're facing. Now, what does that tell us about temptation? It tells us that because temptation is common to man, it has a history. And if we're serious about resisting temptation, we would do well to learn that history. I think this is so important, I think. Let me just lay before you three very practical challenges that can help you this week to overcome the temptations you face. Number one, be a student of Bible history. Why is it that God saw fit to record the ugly details of Israel's sin and consequent punishment? Here's one reason. Notice verse 11, Paul says, these things occurred as what? Examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And what happens to a person who engages in sex outside of marriage or bows down and worships idols or grumbles against God because of what he's doing or not doing and tests him? I mean, what is it that makes a person vulnerable to those temptations in the first place? We don't need to wonder. We've got a Bible full of case studies, case histories that show us exactly why that happens and what happens when we give in to it. We see, for instance, Joseph facing the temptation of the promiscuous Mrs. Potiphar, but he resisted. And then, of course, we see David seeing Bathsheba bathing from his roof, and he lusts and he falls. These things, says Paul, happened as examples for us. So if you want to learn how to overcome temptation, I encourage you to be a student of Bible history. Study the characters in the Bible. Look at Moses. You want to overcome anger? Look at Moses. He struggled with anger. You want to, whatever. The Bible's full of case history, case studies of people. But don't stop there. Secondly, be a student of church history. If temptation is common to man, and it is, then we would expect the church history would be filled with examples, both positive and negative, of individuals who face temptation. And that's exactly what we find. We ought to take advantage of that history. Did you, for instance, know that the person that's referred to today as St. Augustine, one of the great theologians in the history of the church, St. Augustine, was a slave to his sexual passion? That Augustine took a concubine and lived with her for 15 years, father to son with her, out of wedlock, before God saved him and set him free. How did he overcome his bondage to sexual sin? Well, that's a vital question for us to ponder, and he's a vital person for us to study and learn from if we're serious about overcoming our own bondage to sin. So become a student of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and the host of others that God has given us in the past who we have information about their lives and their experiences and their teaching. Be a student of church history. Furthermore, be a student of your own history. For starters, I'm talking now about your own family history. I mean, it only makes sense. If temptation is common to man, and it is, then it's common to our family. And the particular forms of temptations that we have grown up with, we would do well to study and to think about. I mean, where did your parents struggle? How about your grandparents? Since their nature and nurture has helped shape your life, it would be wise to ponder that from time to time. I hesitate to share this, but I think I will just to illustrate this. My family history is that the Brants came over from Germany in the late 1850s and came to Shelby County, Ohio. I've got the family Bible, a great big family Bible that belonged to one of my ancestors. And in that great big family Bible, there is a temperance promise page. In other words, it was a promise that the family was making about what they would do or not do, in this case, with alcohol. It was a promise that they would make that they would not take this substance into their bodies because of the harmful effects that it could have. The interesting thing about my family Bible and that temperance page is that it is blank. It is not filled in. There was no promise made. Can you guess why? There was a lot of beer drunk in my background and my ancestors coming over from Germany. They drank their alcohol. Well, I need to be aware of that. I need to be aware of the effect that alcohol has had on my ancestors, what it's done to their health, to their families, to their testimonies in their communities when they became believers. I need to know that because I need to know where am I susceptible. Do you know your family history? Do you know where your parents and grandparents were, where they struggled? Because you learned from them. Now, you're not dictated to be them, but it's wise for you to know their history, your history. And then take that a step further. By the way, let me think. If your mother was a worrier, do you think that's had any effect on you? If your father was an angry man out of control, do you think that's had any effect on you? Now, it doesn't dictate you must be that way, but you would do well to study what you have been influenced by. Learn from that and then take that to Christ and begin to work on that. But be a student not just of your family history, be a student of your own personal history. Because temptation is not only common to man, it's common to you. Where have you struggled in the past? Take inventory of your temptations. For instance, I was just thinking about that. On my birthday, around the age of 8, I think it was my 8th birthday, I learned about the power of my selfish desires in the temptation process. I got some money for my birthday that year, and I decided I wanted to buy some baseball cards. The problem was, I wanted to buy them now. I mean, right now, right in the middle of the birthday party that my parents were throwing for me, with all my guests there. I wanted to go buy baseball cards. I want to go down to the store and get those right now. No, honey, this is not a good time. I want to go get those cards right now. I don't understand why you're being so unfair to me. I want them. It's my money. Why can't I spend it right now? My parents rightfully said no. And I began to sulk and brood, and I ruined the party for me and everybody else. I learned something about myself that day. By nature, I am a very selfish person. It's one of the many reasons why I desperately needed and still need a Savior, not just to save me from hell, but to save me from myself. When I study my own history, I discover that I've always struggled with wanting things that I shouldn't want, or wanting legitimate things and pursuing them in illegitimate ways. That's the way temptation works. The evil one entices us to pursue our desires in ways that displease God, and he uses variety. I mean, in my childhood past, it was baseball cards. Then came computers. Bought my first computer in 1987, a Mac 128K that today's cell phone could outperform. But it was quite a machine. I mean, I lost sleep over that box of circuits. I just had to have it. I'm a seminary student at the time, preparing for ministry, and I'm losing sleep over having this box. Nothing wrong with the box, but there's everything wrong with wanting something so badly that it consumes you, especially when you know you don't lose sleep over getting to know God better and studying His Word. I just want to know you better. I can't sleep tonight. Or you don't lose sleep over the fact that you have lost loved ones who need Christ. I'm losing sleep over a box. It wasn't long after I became the owner of that Mac that I was faced with a new temptation, one I had never faced prior to this in my life. It had to do with something called software. I learned something about MS, Microsoft Word 1.0. I learned that you could buy it in the store for a chunk of money, $100 or so. I don't even remember what that the price was, but I also learned you could make a copy of somebody else's store-bought version of Microsoft 1.0. Wouldn't cost you a thing. And then I learned that's not true. It wouldn't cost you any money, but you would pay a price because the duplication of that software was illegal. And even if you didn't get caught, you would pay a price because your action would be dulling that wonderful gift God's given to you called your conscience. My point, temptation has a history to it because it's common. Now, this is actually very good news for us. It means you're not going to be facing anything this week that's unique. You're going to be facing things that are common to man and common to you, in fact. Same old temptations, maybe wrapped up in different packages, but the same. Well, here's another piece of good news, even better than knowing about the way temptation is. Secondly, we're given some good news in this verse about God. Namely, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is what? Faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Notice three wonderful things we're told here about God in this verse. One, that He's faithful. Paul began the letter emphasizing his faithfulness in chapter 1, verse 9. God, who's called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. To say that He's faithful is to affirm that He will always be what He's always been. He's dependable, He's reliable, He's trustworthy, He's consistent. And He will always do what He's promised to do. Always. And what has He promised to do? Well, this faithful God has promised two things to us that were given next in the verse. The first is negative, the other is positive. The second thing that we're told in this verse about our God is that He will never give us more than we can bear. Yes, God will allow us to be tempted, but never beyond what we can bear. This is a promise from God Almighty. We will never face a temptation that must lead to our sin. That will never happen. That's not so because we have inherent strength. That's certainly not the case, for the strength to resist temptation comes from Christ and not ourselves. And that's also not because God will shield us from difficulties. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, said Paul in Acts 14:22 when he was talking to the young converts that he led to Christ. And James put it this way in James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever, not if, but whenever you face parasmos, temptations, testings of many kinds. It's going to happen. You're going to face them. God doesn't shield us from difficulties. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord, that new believer does not receive a temptation-proof bubble that fits down over him now so that he moves through life and the darts of the evil and just hit it and don't hit him at all. No, no, no. There's no bubble that keeps us from experiencing temptation. But he does receive this. He receives a promise from his Heavenly Father that I will not allow anything into your life that must result in sin. I won't. I won't do that to you. Well, I just couldn't help it, said the intoxicated Christian man. He looked at the six empty cans of beer he just downed. The temptation was just too powerful for me. That's not true. That is not true. If this person is a believer, God has said he will never give that man more than he can bear. I got a right to be bitter, says the angry divorcee. After all I've been through, it is more than I can bear. Again, that's not true. We have God's promise in His Word that He will not give us more than we can bear. By the way, it could be true. Answer this question. Is this promise true for a non-Christian? Think about that. Is it true that God will not give a non-Christian more than they can bear? It's not true, is it? Since that person doesn't know Christ, that person lacks the power that's necessary, that Christ alone provides, that makes this promise a reality. The trials and temptations of life are more than we can bear if we don't know Christ. And God's intent is to use those things to get our attention so that we'll see our desperate need for a Savior. But for a believer, this is rock solid bedrock truth. This promise, God will never give us more than we can bear. In fact, thirdly, He will always give us exactly what we need. He says, when you're tempted, He will always make a way out. And not just a way out. The translation is actually weak here because there's a definite article in the Greek text. He will make the way out. As the Young's literal translation puts it, but He will make, with the temptation, also the outlet. I like that. There's always an outlet, beloved. There's always an outlet. I read one commentator that pointed out that the Greek term translated way of escape, ekbasis, is almost exactly the same word translated exodus. God will always put an exodus in front of His people. As commentator Craig Blomberg explains, there's always an escape hatch, which is defined as a way to persevere without sinning in whatever difficult situation we find ourselves. So let that sink in and think about it with me now. The reality of God's promise would indicate that He will always give us a way that does not lead to sin. It will always be there when we're tempted. He will always provide a way out. I told you about the baseball cards. When I was in seventh grade, it was candy bars. I used to walk with a couple of my friends to track practice, and the walk took us right by a little store that sold, amongst other things, candy bars. When you're a 13-year-old, it seems like you're always hungry. And right in the middle of the afternoon before track practice, this is especially the case. Problem was, we didn't have any money to buy these things called candy bars. No problem, said one of my buddies. You don't need money to get a candy bar. Just watch me. And into the store he went, and out he came with a candy bar. Next day we went by the same store, to track practice. You want a candy bar? No problem. You don't need money. What's the way out when the guys you're hanging with are shoplifting candy bars? You know, Solomon tells us that answer. He wrote that 900 years B.C., almost 3,000 years ago. He said this in Proverbs 1, verses 10 to 15. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, we'll get ourselves all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we'll share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them and do not set foot on their paths. In other words, the way of escape is to stay out of the store and possibly to find some new friends. This is such good news, my friend. We're going to face temptations this week. You are. I am. This very day, in fact. That is a given. But so is this. God will always give us an escape route that does not lead to sin. But even that's not all. What's more, he will always give us the strength to do what pleases him. The final phrase says, so that you can stand up under it. The word can comes from the Greek word dynami, from which we get dynamite. It means to be able, to have power. God promises to give us not only the escape hatch, but the promise to open up the hatch so you can go through it. This is such good news. He gives us exactly what we need so we can take the way out and keep living for him. But even that is not all there is in terms of the good news in this verse. As we keep milking this wonderful verse, we discover not only good news about temptation, that it's common and has a history, and not only good news about God, that he's faithful and never give us more than we can bear and always will give us an escape hatch to go through, but we find good news about ourselves. Listen to the verse again. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now look again at the end of the verse, because at first glance it seems contradictory. It says that when we face a temptation, God will provide a way out so we can what? Stay under it. Which is it? Does God want you to get out of it or to stay under it? He wants both. Remember our earlier point that in every trial there's a double possibility? The devil wants to use the event to turn us to sin, but the Lord wants to use the event to grow us up in righteousness. And he gives us exactly what we need to bring that about. He gives us a way out so that there's necessary strength to endure and persevere under it. This is the good news then about ourselves. If we're in Christ, we have the resources to withstand temptation. If we're in Christ. See, Jesus Christ came to earth as the God-man, faced temptation in our place, and resisted it perfectly. He never sinned, but he died for sins, not his own, but for the sins of every person who would repent of their sins and put their trust in him and in his atoning sacrifice on the cross. This is why he went to the cross, to take care of our sin problem. And 3 days later, the victorious Savior defeated death and came back to life. And today, God offers forgiveness for sin and power over sin to all who will trust in Christ. Oh, beloved, if we're in Christ, we have the resources of Christ to withstand temptation. We have them because they've been given to us by the King of the universe who died in our place. Christ's resources are ours. It is a fact. It's a deposit in the bank. We can withstand temptation. Furthermore, if we depend on Christ, not only can we will stand. Because he provides the way out, but we must take it. He provides the strength, but we must use it. Which raises the very significant question, how do you depend on Christ? Because you can have the resources, but if you don't depend on Christ, you won't stand. How do you depend on Christ? It's not complicated. Right now you're doing something that illustrates it very well. Right now you are depending on the pew that you're in to hold you up so you don't fall. That means you have assessed that seat and concluded that it's reliable to hold you, and you've put your weight on it. You're depending on that pew right now. Just think about it. You're depending on it. You're putting your weight on it. If you were standing up right now, it would be an indication you're not depending on that. You didn't trust it was reliable. You're depending on it. Well, do that with Christ. Put your weight on Christ. Lean on Him. Trust in Him. Rely on Him for salvation if you've never been saved from your sins. But if you've been saved, rely on Him. Trust in Him. Put your weight on Him every day. To do that, you've got to be talking with Him continually. That's what prayer is. And you've got to be hearing Him talk to you. That's what His Word is all about. It boils down to this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes it clear. We've got good news, but we need to believe the good news. We need to believe the good news. Again, the text doesn't say that God will provide a way of escape so we won't have to stand up under and face temptation any longer. No, it's not a promise of smooth sailing. This is a promise of stability in the middle of the storm as it continues to rage. Our God doesn't say that He removes us from difficult situations. Sometimes He does, but quite often He allows us to face difficulties, even to face temptations. But He says He will give us exactly what we need, when we need it, so that we can withstand those difficult situations for His honor. I want you to affirm two realities as we conclude this message. Simply stated, the realities are these. One, we will always be weak and needy. We will always be weak and needy. And two, Christ will always be strong and sufficient. Anybody here feeling weak and needy? Then you're a candidate for this good news. Because Christ is always sufficient and strong. Would you say those statements with me out loud? Let's just affirm those two statements together. The first one, would you say that with me? We will always be weak and needy. Let's say that again. And this is a dedication. This is an acknowledgement of it, the truth before God. We will always be weak and needy. And then the second one, Christ will always be strong and sufficient. Again, Christ will always be strong and sufficient. Our Savior told us to come often to His table to affirm those two truths, our weakness, His strength, our need for Him. Let's bow before Him now. Oh, thank You for the good news, Father. Thank You for the good news. We enter into this very personal, private time with You as we bow our heads before You and acknowledge the truth about ourselves to You. It's truth You already know, but some of us have seen it more clearly today than we've been seeing it. We're weak and needy. And Your Son is strong and sufficient. I pray that You'll give grace to those who are overwhelmed by the temptations and trials of life, perhaps. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill them with hope that comes from believing this good news and living in light of it. I pray You'll save people right now that don't know Christ. I pray that You'll help Your children to experience the power of this good news in their own lives and to make changes that are necessary for Your honor. We come to Your table now, this precious place You've given us to remember what You've done for us, Lord Jesus, and we worship You.